I ask you to grab your Bibles this morning, turn to Matthew, Gospel of Matthew. We're going to be stepping away from the book of John here this morning and stepping into the Gospel of Matthew to focus our hearts on a famous story about some kings, a story that involves three kings from the east, a tyrant king from Judea, and a newborn king from Bethlehem. And the question that we're going to examine today is, who is the true king? Who is the true king that is worthy of all of our worship? Who's the king that this Christmas is all about? And so in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, we're going to discover who that true king is, and he is the king of all kings. And as we examine this, we're also going to be asking ourselves the question, what must we do in light of the king's arrival? And as you turn there, I'm reminded of one of my favorite childhood Christmas songs that I remember singing at a Christmas play in front of our church when I was probably about, 8 or 9 years old, I think. I remember wearing like a brown house coat with a fake itchy beard and a tea towel wrapped around my head. Right, that's our best attempt for Middle Eastern attire. And I was wearing a tinfoil crown on my head, and I was packing some kind of really cool gold jar. I remember thinking, I've finally arrived. Finally, this year, instead of being the fluffy sheep or the mooing cow or maybe a star or something or an angel in the nativity background, finally this year, I got the part I always wanted. I wanted to be one of those three cool wise men, one of those three kings from Orient R, wherever Orient R is. I didn't know. And I remember singing with as much manly gusto as I could muster as a little kid, singing, "We three kings of Orient R, bearing gifts, we traverse afar, field and fountain, moor and mountain, following yonder star." And friends, as I think back on those days, it's a lot of great, warm, fuzzy memories. Christmas time, the anticipation of that, and being with the church celebrating the Christ's birth, the story of the birth of Christ. As I look back, though, playing that role and singing that song, I really didn't know who these three kings were. I really didn't understand what these wise men were doing and where they came from and what these gifts of frankincense, gold, and myrrh had to do with anything at all. But now as I examine and look back and see what it is all about, what I see is as much as this story speaks about some wise men from the east, and it speaks about a king of Judea and a newborn king, out of all of those kings, only one king can be the true king. And only one king is the King of Kings. And so as we dive into this Christmas text today, let's ask ourselves again, who is the true king? And how do we know? And ultimately, how must we respond to his arrival? So Matthew 2, we're going to go verses 1 to 12. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Let's pray. Our God, our Father, as we approach you, as your church, those who you have redeemed from our sin, those who you have called out of darkness into your glorious light, those who you have now saved from our sin and filled us by your Holy Spirit, we do approach you here this morning, our holy God, our King of Kings, and we have come to worship you today. And we acknowledge that we often fall short, we often are tempted and wander, but yet you call us to return in repentance and faith, as you are the faithful God who keeps covenant for thousands, that our salvation is based on Christ's righteousness alone. And so we gather in that righteousness here this morning, and we proclaim together, he is the King of Kings. And we pray that as we look at this text, and we look at all of this talk about kings, that we would truly acknowledge and confess who is the true King. And that in doing so, you would do a great and deep work in our hearts by your Spirit, by your word. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Who is the true King? And how do you know? And how must you respond to his arrival as the true King? Well, as all of us in maybe some time in our lives, or maybe have even thought or said out loud, "God, would you just give me a sign?" Friends, the only way that you can discover who the true King is to follow the signs to the true King. We must follow the signs to the true King. The truth about Christmas is that it's all about the signs. As these mysterious men from the East were given a sign to follow, friends, you and I must also follow the signs to the true King. But what does that mean for them, and what does that mean for us? Well, as we enter this story sometime after the birth of Christ, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, as it says here in verse 1, Matthew sets the scene for these searching wise men. That this story takes place in a very real and historical place in the world, Bethlehem of Judea. It takes place in the very real and historical days of Herod the king. So when it comes to the story of kings, the king who we see here first is King Herod, otherwise known as Herod the Great. Now, who was Herod and why was he so great? Well, Herod, as most of you may already know, was the king of Judea at the time, just leading up to and during the birth of Christ and shortly after. And Herod the Great was regarded as great because, in many respects, in the eyes of the world, Herod did great things. There's great things that you can see to this day that are still standing that Herod the Great built. In fact, as Herod was responsible for building so many incredible projects during his reign, if you've studied any archaeology or history, if you've looked at his palace at Herodium, or the palace at Masada, or the port that he built in Caesarea Philippi. He was a king who was all about building. And he was the king who rebuilt the Jewish temple, the second temple. I got a picture of the temple here, as it would have been back in the day. He was the one who beautified the temple, rebuilt it to its gold gilded opulence, as you see there. He expanded the temple mount to the way that it was pictured right there. Herod was called great because he did some truly amazing things, great things in the eyes of the people, in front of the Jewish people. But as much as he built so many great things, I would say perhaps the thing that made him the most great was the fact that he was able to keep some kind of a relative sense of order and peace between the Jews and the occupying Romans at that time. That as Rome had conquered Israel in 63 BC, as the Jews hated being occupied under that Roman Empire, King Herod, who was put in place by Caesar, he was put in place as king in 39 BC. He was able to both pacify the Jews, keeping them from revolting, while also successfully collecting taxes for Rome. So somehow he was clever enough, he was smart enough to keep both sides relatively happy. And so thinking about all of those massive building projects and the peace that he kept, Herod was a great king. And so again, Herod was king during this time that Jesus was born. And then he was king up until his death, shortly after the birth of Christ. And so that's a little glimpse into Herod. He's a great king. We also know that he is a wicked king. He is a very jealous king, as you read on in the story as well. But that's a little background that Jesus was born into. And it's also the background that these wise men now step into as we go to our text today. Verse 1 says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.'" So we hear about these wise men from the east. And who are they? Where do they come from? And what do they mean about seeing this star? Well, firstly, I want you to notice that although the famous Christmas carol calls them three kings, the Bible doesn't call these men kings, even though that famous Christian hymn also numbers them as three. Notice there is no numbering of them as three here. No, as the Bible calls these men wise men in the plural, we know that there's more than one of them. But just because there's three gifts that are mentioned later in verse 11, it doesn't mean that there were actually three of them. What we do know here is there was at least two of them. There maybe was three of them. There could have been even more. There could have been 20 of them. We're not sure for sure. But that doesn't mean that you guys go home and rearrange your nativity set and you're buying a whole bunch of more kings to add to the mantle. But just know that the Bible reveals, doesn't say that they're kings, doesn't say that they're three. You can keep singing that song. I love that song. As your translation likely calls these men wise men instead of kings, wise men comes from the Greek word magoi or magi. When you see this word magi or its forms in other parts of the Bible, magi is often translated as men who are associated with astrology or astronomy. They were men who were identified as magicians. You even see magi in the word magician. Sorcerers, dream interpreters. If anybody has read the book of Daniel recently, I know Kim has. Those dream interpreters before Nebuchadnezzar are magi. In fact, as this word magi is defined in one of the most popular ancient Greek dictionaries, the BDAG, it says that the magi were wise men. They're wise men are not people endowed with wisdom in general, but students of the stars, a Persian, but then also Babylonian. Wise men and priests. He was an expert in astrology, the interpretation of dreams, and various other secret arts. And so as that dictionary mentions also priests there, remember, don't think Jewish priests, but actually think of priests of the occult. In fact, if you study the history of the Persians and the Medes, and even back to the Chaldeans, these would have been priests associated with a religion known as Zoroastrianism. They were priests of magic. And if you were to go further and study the history of the Magi, which, trust me, is quite a rabbit hole, you'd see that although they had a long and prominent history in the Middle East, again, nowhere does it mention in history that these were kings. And so you can scratch the fact that they were kings. Christian history just calls them kings because of those very expensive gifts that they carry. And so as you think of these, who these guys were, these magi coming out of the east and following a star, friends, these weren't men of Jewish descent, but they were men who studied the stars, men who have some history, but also interaction with the Jewish people, as I mentioned in the book of Daniel. These are men who were steeped in astronomy and astrology, which you really couldn't even kind of pull apart at that time. It was all mixed together. They were likely coming from the Persian, Babylonian areas of the east. And they land on King Herod's doorstep in Jerusalem as they are following some kind of an astrological phenomenon in the sky. And in doing so, they end up asking King Herod, and take note of this, they're coming and they're asking the one who was technically the king of the Jews at that time. And they're asking him about another king of the Jews. And they say, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Notice it doesn't say born to be king, but born king of the Jews already. They say, for we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. We saw his star when it rose. And so obviously, think about King Herod. Think about how that would just fuel his fire of jealousy. Especially as there's some kind of a star that is marking this new king's birth, this new king of the Jews. What about this star? As many of you probably have a star on top of your Christmas tree, the Star of Bethlehem, as we call it, what is that all about? How do these magi know that this star is to mark the birth of this newborn king of the Jews? And so there's a lot of questions as you step into this text, and there's a lot of speculation that has gone on to this day. What was the star that rose in the sky? Was it a comet? Was it a supernova? Was it a meteor? Was it the alignment of some planets? There's all kinds of, I mean, just go to Discovery Channel or our History Channel this time of year. They'll have all kinds of stuff about that. But friends, as you study all of these astronomical theories, none have ever really proven to align within this event. So whatever it was a phenomenon that was visible to the naked eye. It was a glorious, shining phenomenon in the sky, and it was noticeable enough to convince these professional sky watchers that whatever they were looking at, and however they were interpreting it, they had to follow it from the east. Now, the question as to how or why these wise men conclude that this star means something about a Jewish king is puzzling. And what I think is even more puzzling is, why would God want to reveal all of this to some occult priests and magicians and astrologers? It's kind of weird when you think about it. Well, as I mentioned that the book of Daniel mentions these magi, Daniel chapter 2 tells the story of Daniel during the Babylonian captivity. And he was the one that could, he was the only one who could truly interpret King Nebuchadnezzar's dream. That, as Daniel says in chapter 2, verse 27. Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise men," that's magi, "no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers," those are all words that we would say is for the same people, "no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days." And so through that, King Nebuchadnezzar rewards Daniel with even rulership over these wise men and enchanters. And so there's some good reason to believe that Daniel would have shared the scriptures and shared the promises of old with these people of a promised coming king, messianic prophecies like that of Balaam in Numbers 24:17, which says this about a star. It says, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab." Love that language, right? Crushing the head of Satan. "It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth." And so as these sky watchers, who likely would have had this ancient information passed down to them about such a star, it just makes sense that as they saw this, they would have gone to Israel. They would have gone to the land of Jacob. And then as we see in verse 9, this also leads them right to Bethlehem, where it says, "And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was." And so this star, I mean, it's really kind of puzzling to really figure out what's going on there in the sky. If you were to ask me what this star was and how it could move across the sky and then rest over the place where the child was, I'll just tell you, I'm not 100% sure exactly what it was. But it was enough to get professional sky watchers' attention to follow it. I think there's a lot of room for it to be a star. The Bible calls it a star. I think there's room as well for this phenomenon just to be God's revealed glory in the sky, like similar to the pillar of fire in the Old Testament, where God's presence was. There was this brilliant light, the Shekinah glory. Whatever it was, the Bible calls it Astera, which means star or planet. Therefore, whatever it is, I believe that by God's divine superintendence, he caused a star or some star-like phenomenon to guide and lead these men so convincingly that however he used it and however he moved it, it led them to the very place where Jesus was. And friends, for the creator of the universe, what else would be so natural for his creation to obey his every whim? And so friends, treasure that star upon your tree. That one's a little crooked right now, but treasure that star upon your tree. Let it remind you of God's great omnipotent power. The same God that can stop the sun and moon in Joshua chapter 10 can use a star to reveal the greatest news ever, to the point that even these non-Jewish magician, occult astrologers, these unholy priests, would see the writing in the sky, as it were, an irrefutable sign that the king has come and that they feel compelled to go and worship him, which, when we think about King Herod, it infuriates him, right? He's Herod the Great. He's the greatest king of the time. He's the greatest king since Solomon and David. He's the greatest king who is responsible for so much good to the Jews. He was the king who beautified and rebuilt the very temple of worship to Yahweh. That he would not be the king to be revered above all names. And to hear that there was another king of the Jews written in the stars and now here in the flesh infuriated him. Verse 3 says, "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled." In the Greek, it really means shaken, shaken to the core, and all Jerusalem with him. Friends, this news not only seriously distressed the king, but it was distressing the people. And it likely distressed and shook Herod to the core, because as the Magi is mentioned, this king of the Jews, Herod himself, even though he was king of Judea, he wasn't truly a Jewish king. Now, as history records that his father was Idumean and his mother was Arabian, this true Jewish king that the Magi are talking about is threatening Herod's throne in his mind. Because he knows that if a true Jewish king was to rise up, that the people would follow him. And so as this news likely spilled out as the juiciest gossip on the streets of Jerusalem, we see that the people are also distressed. Maybe they're in fear of what Herod would try to do to keep his throne. And if you know the life of Herod, he has a history of killing, murdering his own family. And so in order to understand it all better, or to know how Herod is to make his next steps, we see in verse 4, Herod approaches the Jewish council of the day, and he wants to get their take. And so verse 4 says, he assembles all the chief priests and the scribes of the people. So that's all of the top brass of the temple system, and the scribes who were the experts, who were those who were most versed in the scriptures. And he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Notice he doesn't ask about a king, but he asks about the Christ. Although he's not Jewish, he knows enough that there was the hope and the promise of a coming Christ, a Messiah, according to the Jewish faith. One who would descend from the throne of King David. And so, in verse 5, they respond to his question. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it was written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So not only was there this great and glorious sign from the heavens that was leading these pagan wise men to Judea, but there was a very specific messianic prophecy in the Old Testament, in the Holy Scriptures, from Micah 5:2, that could not be rejected. That like King David, who was from Bethlehem, so too this long-promised king, this ruler, this Messiah, was going to come from Bethlehem. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. King, shepherd, just like David. And so, friends, what the wise men are seeing is true. And what the scriptures are saying is true, to the point that it has the wise men searching from the east. And it has Herod trembling in his boots because of these signs that could not be rejected or refuted. And so, as I said at the beginning of this point, that Christmas is all about signs, friends, to find the true king, you must follow the signs. And so, friends, let me ask you this morning, as you drove here from wherever you live in the city, how many signs did you drive by? How many signs of those were directional signs, road signs, or maybe you even seen our church signs on the way here? Now, at one time, signs used to be a lot more important, like before Google Maps or Apple Maps. No, in the old days, you'd have to know road numbers and street names and know how streets and avenues actually work together. You'd have to pay very close attention to the signs. Because without the signs, friends, you wouldn't know the way. Which, as we see in our text about the Bethlehem star and the scriptures, is that they are all signs that are pointing to Jesus. And signs in the Bible, friends, are signs of revelation. That in this world, God has spoken to us through signs, signs given through both general revelation and special revelation. General revelation being that which tells the general direction of our hearts towards God, but special revelation being that which specifically directs our hearts towards Jesus. And this story about a star, which is also written in biblical prophecy right here, is the convergence of these revelatory signs. We see that right here as the wise men, they only know where to come in a general direction of the sign, But as Herod inquires of the biblical experts, he hears of that specific, special revelation from God that the Christ was to be born in Bethlehem. And so as we will see in verse 8, Herod sends them to Bethlehem because they needed the special revelation in order to get them to Jesus. And friends, that's the way that God works. That's the way this whole plan has been working since the beginning of time. That as general revelation is only enough to orient your heart in the direction of God, special revelation is needed to get you all the way there to truly find him. Just as Psalm 19 says so famously, Psalm 19, verses 1 to 2, it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge." This is general revelation. This is creation pointing to the power and the glory of God. But if you're reading Psalm 19, notice that the word for God right there in the Hebrew is the name El. That's just the general title of God. The heavens and the sky, they are signs that are speaking of the reality of him and his handiwork and his power. But then you got to notice this. When you work your way through the rest of Psalm 19 and you arrive at verse 8, the name for God changes. The name for God changes to his very personal, covenant-keeping name, the Lord, Yahweh. And so, friends, let me ask you, what's the difference when you get to verse 8 in Psalm 19? What's the difference that he would reveal his personal name in that verse? Well, the difference is that it talks about precepts and it talks about the law, which is God's special written revelation, as it says in Psalm 19:8. The precepts of the Lord are right. And what do? They rejoice the heart. The commandment of the Lord, Yahweh, is pure, enlightening the eyes. Friends, it's no longer just general information about God, but it's personal revelation that then leads to transformation as it rejoices the heart, as it enlightens the eyes. And like I said, friends, that's the way God works. He reveals enough to the world through signs found in general creation, especially as we're thinking about these wise men looking to the sky and seeing the stars, the heavens declaring the glory of God. But it wasn't enough to get them all the way there. They needed to hear the special revelation given by God's very word. And friends, it's still the same way today. It still works that same way today. That as much as God's creation and all of its incredible majesty are signs given that are enough to catch our attention and to tell us that there is a God, if we want to know that God, we need special signs, special revelation given to us through his word that leads us to Jesus, to truly find him and salvation that can only come through him. And so, friends, follow the signs. Keep following the signs. That creation is always crying out that there is a God. In order to know God personally and salvifically, you need to hear about him through the word. Herod needed to hear. The wise men needed to hear in order to find Jesus. Faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. Friends, this book is full of signs. Special signs pointing to Jesus. This whole book is one great big sign that says, Jesus is Lord. Friends, the Christmas message that he has come and was born in Bethlehem is a message that he has come to rule as both king and shepherd of our souls. Friends, this is the sign given to us in the scriptures perfectly and sufficiently so that you can truly find him and be saved by him. No, I don't think that God is going to send you a special star. It's been contained here for us to learn. I don't think you're going to receive some supernatural cosmic sign, but they did. And it was recorded for you in God's special revelation in the Bible so that you would believe. Friends, follow the signs to the true King. Follow the signs, yes, in general, but special revelation. And when you do that, you will find the true King. Now, the next thing we see here, when we discover who the true King is that we need to seek to worship the true King. Seek to worship the true King. Verse 7 says, then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. As Herod got what he needed from the chief priests and the scribes, and he received the prophetic place where this child would come from, we see that his next move was to secretly talk with these wise men again, probably for the purpose of not stirring up. He's trying to do it quietly, not stirring up any strife of these already distressed people. He gathers these wise men, and he wants to get a little more information which would help him on his own response to this news. And he asks them, right, what time does the star appear? And so what he's most likely doing here is just asking him about that star's appearing. He's trying to pinpoint the very time that the child was born. For what reason? So that he would know how old this child was. And if you know the story later, you know what he did to all of those children who were of that same age. And so he asked when the star appeared, and it seemed that he's doing that in exchange for his special revelation, and he sends them to go to Bethlehem. But his response of saying, I want to worship him as well, is a mischievous response. He says, go search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. Which, by the way, should be revealing of his heart's response to finding the true King of the Jews. Friends, he doesn't want to let go of the throne. He should be responding in worship in the words that he said, but that's not what he's doing in his heart. Right? He thinks he's the great King. He rebuilt the temple. Everybody should be gathering around him, the great, and worshiping him. But we know that this is a lie that he wants to worship. R. Glover says this, commentator, he says, Herod was more interested in saving his throne than in saving his soul. And isn't that the truth? Isn't that the truth of not only him, but of the world? That we are often more concerned with self-preservation than having rightful awe and worship of the living God. Matthew 16:26, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Verse 9 says, after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the stars that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, look at how they responded. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. They fell down and worshiped him. Friends, as Herod had nothing but fear and hatred of this news of this king, and as even his high priests and scribes, the ones who know the scriptures. Just think about that for a minute. They know the scriptures. And the news came marked in the sky that there was the Jewish king, the Christ, the Messiah has come. They don't even go and look for him. They're too preoccupied with the world, too preoccupied with their system, with their ignorance, and they disregard it altogether. But what we see here is that the first people recorded to be worshiping Jesus in Matthew's gospel are Gentiles from a far-off land. Not only that, sorcerers, magicians. What a picture that is of God transforming evil into light. And isn't that how the story goes as you trace out Jesus' life? That most of the Jewish people, especially those who were experts in the law, experts in the Bible, they chose their religiosity over Jesus. They chose to worship the ceremony and the pomp and the ritual over the only one worthy of their worship. The very one that all the scriptures pointed to, the signs pointed to. Friends, the whole point of Christmas and the Christmas message is joyful worship of the newborn king. I mean, just think about the hymns that we sing, joy to the world. As the lyrics go, they say, joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. Repeat the sounding joy. Friends, it's here, and it's only here in Jesus that the whole world could ever discover and experience true and lasting joy. Jonathan Edwards says this. He says, the happiness of the creature consists in rejoicing in God, by which also God is magnified and exalted. Friends, it's all about this rejoicing exceedingly with great joy in the only one who could ever bring you that greatest joy. Jesus, this baby. In this text, we see that he's a child. He's probably not so much a tiny, tiny baby anymore. He's a child. He's in the house. This little child is the only one worthy of their worship. And as verse 10 says, at the discovery of that true king, he is the king of all kings. Friends, it's only him. It's only in him that you and I could ever find everlasting, exceeding joy. It can't be found in the stuff here. It can't be found in the things of this world. It can't be found in the empty promises of our temptations. This kind of joy can't even be found in the most wholesome of things here. No, this exceeding joy can only be found in the person of Jesus. Friends, if you're in a spiritual drought, or if you're in a season of despair, anxiety, fear, loneliness, apathy, whatever it may be, your only way to finding true and lasting joy is by beholding the King of Kings for all of who he is. That he is the true king of your heart. That he is the true ruler of all. That he is the shepherd of your soul. We need to get our eyes off this world. We need to quit searching the fallen things and hoping that in them we're going to find true happiness. Get your eyes off of the world. Get your eyes off of yourself. Set your eyes on the King. The true King, the King of Kings. And in doing so, you will find exceeding joy. And great joy, just as the text says, seek to worship the true King. And in that rejoicing, in that adoration, in that worship, friends, what happens to the things of this world? What happens to the attraction of this world when we set our eyes on Christ? Right, as that old hymn goes, the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Which leads to the next response that we must have when we discover the true King, which is that we must offer our gifts to the true King. That as these magi, these wise men, they fall down in humility at the feet of the King, that what happens when they do that is that their hearts and their hands open in worship, and they offer him their gifts because he is the true king. As the text says, then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now, as the song, We Three Kings, speaks of these three wise men, again, this is where that three comes from. But again, just because there are three gifts, it doesn't mean that there are three kings. It may be true, but again, we don't know for sure. But what's more important than the number of wise men is what they bring to Jesus. That as they bow before this child, gifts are given that have deep, significant meaning. That as gold, frankincense, and myrrh aren't your average gifts. In fact, they were a very opulent, expensive gift of the day. Each of these gifts speak, yes, of the generosity of the wise men, but even more so, what these gifts say about the king. They say deep, profound things about this king. The gold speaks of Christ's royalty as the true king of all kings. Giving him gold acknowledges and proclaims his heavenly royalty. In fact, in those days in the East, it was a common practice that even just entering into the presence of a king required a gift of gold. And so gold represents his kinghood, and then frankincense speaks of his royal priesthood. That as frankincense was often used in the tabernacle and the temple, through the sacrifices. We see that over 21 times in the Bible. Whenever you see frankincense in the Bible, what you see is offering and sacrifice. And the frankincense represents Jesus' role, not only as king, but as royal priest who intercedes between God and man. And then the third offering, which is myrrh, myrrh speaks of death. As myrrh was used to embalm bodies of the dead back then. Although this gift might seem somewhat morbid to us, this is foreshadowing what is to come. That the king's true rulership and victory was going to come through his death. Now, all three of these gifts aren't just chosen randomly from, you know, there was no birth registries back then. They just speak so profoundly and eloquently of the whole purpose that Jesus had to come. Number one, Jesus had to come as the rightful king to rule and to reign over his kingdom. And secondly, he had to come as a priest to intercede between man and God. And all of that could only happen through his looming sacrificial death on the cross of Calvary. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Yes, generosity, but so intentionally given. And so the question that arises with this intentional generosity for us, how do we apply this? We ask ourselves, how moved are we by the glory that is our Messiah King? He who is the greatest king, the king of kings, he who is the great high priest, he who came to give his life and he took our death upon his shoulders. The king who came not only to rule and to intercede, but the king that came to die so that you and I could live. When we think about that and think about those symbolic gifts, how does that humble you? And how does that produce rightful worship in you? How does that also open your hands towards him? How does that move you to be open with your and giving with your talents and your time and your treasure towards Jesus? Like Herod, are you trying to protect your kingdom? To protect your treasure, your life, your time on the throne of your heart? Or are you willing to lay it all down for him because he laid it all down for you? Friends, as that beautiful baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger, he didn't just come to be cute. He came to die the most brutal death and suffer the most horrific wrath from the Father in order to save us. What other response is there but Take my life and let it be, Jesus. That all of a sudden, my self-absorbed stinginess is replaced by joy-fueled generosity. That my time is no longer my time, but it's Christ's time. That my talents and my spiritual gifts are to be so freely offered and so sacrificially given that our treasure that moth and rust would destroy just loses its appeal. And that we would invest in the eternal kingdom of God. Friends, it's in his sacrifice that we sacrifice. And so let me ask you, is your life marked by sacrifice for him? Is your life, your time, your serving, your wallet, really even yours in light of the King of Kings? And this isn't about guilting you. It's not about making you feel bad. It's about you truly seeing him as worthy of all of this. And it's that when we get this right, that our hearts and our hands open just so willingly. Are your hearts open? Are your hands open? Follow the signs, seek to worship, offer your gifts, and then fourthly, to truly respond to the King of Kings also means that we advance the mission of the true King. Verse 12 says, "And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." As we remember how Herod lied to these wise men, saying that when they found Jesus, that they were to send him word so that he could come and worship him, this King of Jews. Friends, it wasn't the will of God that they would go back and tell Herod. No, as the text says that they were warned in a dream not to return to Herod, what we see is that they obeyed the will of the Lord instead of obeying the will of man. And so they departed to go back to their country by another way. Friends, God's great redemptive plan cannot be thwarted. No, God will see to it that his mission must be advanced and that no man, no king, no matter how great and powerful he is, can stand in the way of God's plan. That as we know that this news of this king disturbed Herod greatly, friends, if Herod was to learn of where Jesus was, he would have eliminated him at first chance. And so what does God do? He intervenes. He intervenes through a dream. Remember, these guys are the dream interpreters. He intervenes through a dream to them. And what do the wise men do? But they obey. They skirt around the sites of Herod and they go home another way. Friends, again, God's plans cannot be thwarted because his mission must be advanced. If Jesus died as a baby in Bethlehem, there would be no Christmas. There would be no purpose. There would be no meaning. All of this Bible would be a great, great big lie. If Jesus died as a baby in Bethlehem, he wouldn't have lived for our righteousness. He wouldn't have ministered to the masses. If he died as a baby, he wouldn't have died on that bloody cross, fully paying for the sins of mankind, for your sin, for my sin. No, the plan was always that Jesus would have to come and live and die and then rise from the grave according to God's perfect plan and God's perfect timing. As Romans 5:6 says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." And so as the wise men obey, and then even as you would read on in the Gospel of Matthew, how Joseph and Mary obey God's plan and they leave Bethlehem and they have to go to Egypt to protect Jesus from Herod's murderous fury. Friends, we have to understand that God's mission demands obedience. And our obedience advances the mission of the true King. That when God says go, as he has so explicitly said to all of us in Matthew 28, that we go and make disciples. Friends, our obedient going advances the mission. How about when Jesus calls you to pick up your cross daily and follow him? Friends, that means that whatever the cost, whatever the danger, whatever the persecution, our obedience advances the mission. What about when the Bible calls us to take the narrow path instead of the wide path, to choose holiness over sin, to choose the harder way over the easier way? Friends, our obedience advances the mission. And friends, the Christmas story is all about the mission of a loving God. How from even before the beginning of this universe, and even before you and I were created, God set his heart to save us, to rescue us from our sin. That's his mission. And as his mission met the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born of a virgin, the very son of God who puts on flesh. He becomes a human child so willingly for us, and he lives a sinless, perfect, obedient life as Christ perfectly obeyed the will of the Father. And he perfectly obeyed his will all the way through the persecution, the scorn, the shame, until he was nailed to an ultimate cross where he receives the Father's wrath for our sin. And then he faces a grave of death. Friends, as the mission of God demands obedience, Christ perfectly advanced the mission through his willful obedience to the Father. And now that he has been raised from the grave and he has ascended to the right hand of the Father, his mission has become our mission. And friends, we get the joy and we get the delight to obey him, to advance that mission to the ends of the earth until again, at the perfect time, he is going to return to take us home, and he's going to make all things new. Friends, to respond to the true King of Kings demands nothing less than obedience. As the wise men obeyed and they went home another way, the mission of the gospel was preserved and it was advanced. Because why? Because God's mission will not be thwarted. And so as Christmas is yet another opportunity to focus on the incredible reality of what the Lord did for us by condescending and coming down and putting on flesh, placing himself in a lowly manger. Friends, this story about kings, about wise men, is really the story about only one true king, the King of Kings. And we ought to worship him as such. Would you follow the signs to the true King? Would you seek to worship the true King and offer your gifts to the true King and advance the mission of the true King? Let's pray. Our God in heaven, our great King, we bow our knees before you. We bow our hearts before you. You are the great ruler. You are the great and holy God. You are the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And as we celebrate your incarnation to us, help us to know this in a new way. Help us to see this with fresh eyes and willing hearts, that as we see how much you have done for us, that we would respond so obediently and faithfully with joy for who you are. We do pray that as you continue to work through us, through this church and beyond, we pray that your will would be done. We submit ourselves, we submit this church to your will and not our will. And we want to follow you. We don't want to get in the way of your mission. We want to be with you on your mission, advancing your mission. And so continue to save souls. Continue to send us out. Continue to grow us in holiness, to mature us for your name's sake. And Lord, we give you all the glory. Our King of Kings, we lift your name up high in our hearts. And we pray in the name of King Jesus. Amen.